Sorry to interrupt that good conversation, but so glad you're all here. I know we've enjoyed a good meal, but I think the Lord understands if we say thanks after the fact. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you and we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for safety as we arrived here. Thank you for those who prepared our food. We thank you, Lord, for the fellowship around each table. Thank you for Tony sharing from his life. We give you praise for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Folks, the importance of being here is for fellowship around the table, but we also have the privilege of hearing from someone who's taken the time to condense a lot of years, I mean a really lot of years, into 20 or 30 minutes. And so just thank you for coming, and let's see what we find out. Now, as Tony is speaking, if anybody here has a cell phone, I'm sure there's one or two of you. If you could put that on mute, that'd be fantastic. Our speaker, Tony Sauder, has been the CEO of 100 years for 29 years. That's not a math problem. It's just a description of what he does. 100 Years is a nonprofit organization that specializes in helping every generation help the next generation flourish in faith and life through two primary means: next generation leadership development and intergenerational mentorship. Tony is the founder of the Pray For Me campaign and is author of four books that equip mentors in praying effectively for the emerging generations. He and his college sweetheart, Rhonda, have been married and they live here in Chattanooga. So please join me in welcoming Tony Sauder.
It is on, Mike. You're speaking into my deaf ear. So let's get a few things situated here. Put this in my pocket. Okay. What a pleasure to be here. One of the things that I want to do is I love questions. And one of my favorite questions of all time is, what are the 3 to 5 events that have shaped who you have become today? Now, if we had time together, I would do that. That question would come out. And because the beauty of that question, there's lots of facets of beauty in that question, but one of the beauties of that question is it gets you to a place that's important with the people that you're across from faster than if you do the little chit-chat and you kind of meander. And sometimes you don't have meandering time. And sometimes you just want to find out, what is it, the things that really have taken place that shaped the people that you're sitting across from? Now, you can use that question with anybody. You can use it with your grown children. You can use it with your grandchildren. But it's a beautiful question because you may have experienced the same event as the person that you're asking that question to, but the reality is when they answer it, there's going to be other aspects of that event that have tweaked how they have become who they are. And so what I want to do today is, as I tell you some of my story, because there are many years, thank you, Mike, wherever you went, there are many years, but I want to answer that question for you about my life and just taking a few of the events from my life that would help you to understand who I am and some things that have shaped who I've become. Because I'm not who I was. That is a truism. So before we get there, before I start with my first event, you need a context of how I grew up. Because when I grew up in a family of four kids, two older brothers, one younger sister. We moved around a little bit. My dad was in the civil service. He worked for the military but was not in the military. I was born in Valdosta, Georgia. You may have seen the sign when you're coming into Valdosta, the birthplace of Tony Sauer. Yes, that's what I thought you would say. Because it's not there yet. You never know. You never know. What distant future. So I was born in Valdosta, Georgia. My dad, we moved to Virginia Beach, Virginia. We lived in Virginia Beach for about 10 years. We had an opportunity to go to California, lived in California just south of San Diego for a couple years. Then he wanted to retire back on the East Coast, so we moved to rural eastern North Carolina. Now, that's kind of like the travel log of my early life, but the piece that you really need to know is that my parents just had, they were a few rules people. They're not like lots of rules. Not like, I had more freedom than any kid should ever have, anytime, anywhere. From a very early age. And it played into my personality, I thought, probably well, but it played into it poorly in some ways. So what this means is that I could go out my front door at 10 years old and go anywhere I wanted to, as long as I was back by supper. If I was not back by supper, then I had lots of questions to answer. And usually there was other repercussions. We had this tree in our backyard. It was called a weeping willow tree because it made me weep over and over again because somehow I wasn't in the place I was supposed to be most of the time because of the freedom that my parents did give me. So lots of freedom, which made it so that I actually could endeavor to go after things that I probably shouldn't go after at a very early age. Now, I know this is potentially being recorded, and so they could maybe edit this out. You don't need to edit this out. I wouldn't say anything that you needed to edit out. But okay, at 12 years old, my friends and I, we would go to the corner store and stand outside and get people to go in and buy us beer. As a 12-year-old. Now, long as I was able to be home by supper and not appear like I had any of the beverage that I got somebody to get for us, I was okay. Now, because of this freedom, I was able to pursue whatever I wanted to, whenever I wanted to, as much as I wanted to, and I have an entrepreneurial spirit. So, which means that I would spend time creating jobs to make money so that I could do more of what I wanted to whenever I wanted to is every day, as long as I was back by supper. And then the primary rule, was that my mom would step out onto the front stoop and she would whistle. She had this loud, distinct whistle, and if I wasn't home soon after that whistle, after supper, then there would be the weeping willow would emerge. Now, just to give you a sense that I wasn't as astute as some of you in this room that would figure out how not to get caught doing things. I would get caught, and there was one summer that I wore long pants the whole summer because I looked like a zebra. I was so weeping willowed that summer. So there's a lot of freedom in my life, and to pursue the things that I thought would bring me joy, pleasure, hope, and they obviously did for a season, and I pursued them with pretty strong intensity for a long time. Now, so that's the context. So in that context, when we moved to rural North Carolina, eastern North Carolina, so if you're in Raleigh and you want to go to the beach, you're going to get on Highway 70 and it's going to take you through a lot of small towns. Goldsboro, where my wife's from, Kinston, New Bern, Havelock, Morehead City. That's the beach. If you got to New Bern and turned left into the country, they have small towns out there. Actually, there's a sign next to my house, welcome to Arapahoe, city limit. 686 people. That sign's not there anymore. I'm not sure if there's more people or less. But that's where we moved. My dad worked at Cherry Point, Cherry Point Military Base as a civilian towards his retirement. But there wasn't a whole lot you can do in that Pamlico County. Pamlico County was known for farming, commercial fishing, and people that want, if you're going to work, you're going to work in either the Texas Gulf Mining or the military base. Now you get the regular jobs, the other jobs, teachers and lawyers and so forth in the city, in the region. But that's, if you're a young person, you're going to go off to college. Except for I wasn't going to go off to college because my personality and then with my amount of freedom and no boundaries made it so that I wasn't a very good student. Coming up, and I got further and further behind. And in seventh grade, the school passed me. My parents did not think I should have passed. They were correct. So seventh grade were the two best years of my life. I did seventh grade again. They took me out of that school, put me in another school. And so I wasn't a very good student. Nobody had gone to college in my family. My brother's an entrepreneur. He would do lots of sales stuff. My middle brother went into the military. I was not going to go into the military, and I didn't have the strength of the entrepreneur thing at a young age because I was doing whatever I want, when I want, and didn't have the discipline. You think you have that much space, that much freedom. Discipline comes when there's more narrow focus. And I had, the world was my oyster. And so every day I'd walk out, no matter what age I was, up to 17 years old. Now at 17 years old, I took a class at this school, this high school in Pamlico County, called Marine Occupations. That's where you learn how to work on a commercial fishing boat. Now, what was wild is that we live right on the water. So if you're looking at Cape Hatteras, way up here, this is up here, Cape Hatteras. Well, the body of water inside Cape Hatteras is called Pamlico Sound. We're on the inside of that. So you got Cape Hatteras, Pamlico Sound, us. So the school had a boat that they would teach you how to work on the water. Well, I took that class that summer. The teacher of that class, which I did not know until this, that he became a Christian earlier that year. So I liked this teacher a lot. So I wanted to spend time with him. So he'd get one student to work with him in the summer each year. So that summer, I worked with him in between my junior and senior in high school. So I was a captive audience. And he started telling me about his faith. And he would invite me to church. And I would go to church with him, not because I knew what I was going to hear, not because I was looking for anything that I thought I was looking for there. I wanted to hang out with him some more. So I'd go to the church, and I remember this one Sunday in July 1978. Now, nobody in my family is people of faith. We would go to Vacation Bible School. That was our church orientation. And so I went to this church with him, I remember in July of 1978, and at the end of the service, they did this every Sunday. I didn't really know what it meant. They invited people who wanted to place their faith in Christ to come forward. And that morning, I realized that I wanted to do that, but I had no idea what it was going to be like to go forward. So guess what I didn't do? I did not go forward. That was foreign to me. I did not know it. That afternoon, I couldn't get away from this. It was like something inside of me. The 17-year-old who had done everything he wanted to, whenever he wanted to, as much as he wanted to, and knew that none of that was satisfying, realized he wanted this. He wanted this relationship that they were offering to me with Jesus. But I didn't know how to get it. So that night I went to the church because I knew they had a church service. I didn't know what they did there that night because I never went to it at night. Went there that night. They had just finished, and I was looking for my teacher. I wanted to find him so that he could tell me how could I put my faith in Christ, because I didn't know how to do it. It was beyond me. I finally found his fiance's house.
I came up to the door, knocked on the door, and realized for the first time in 17 years, I needed somebody to help me, and I didn't know how to get what I wanted. Because before, I knew how to get what I wanted, and I had freedom to do it. But I knocked on the door, because I knew, sure enough, when they get to the door, they can say, "Hey, Tony, what do you need?" And I had to have an answer. Well, I want to come. I want a relationship with Jesus, but I don't know how to do it. So they invited me in. They did not kick me out. They invited me in, and they told me that to become a Christian, you need to place your faith in Christ, to invite Him into your life, realize that you are a sinner and that you need Him. And I knew all that. I knew all that. I knew I was a sinner. I knew that I wanted what they were offering in this relationship. And that night, after talking with them, I went home, and I can remember it as clear as you were sitting in front of me. Right? I remember kneeling beside my bed. The moonlight is coming through my window, and I'm kneeling on my bed. I'm crying and asking God, saying, "Jesus, I need you. I'm a sinner. I don't know how to live this life anymore. I need you to help me. I know you died for my sins. I want you to be my Lord and Savior." And I invited him into my life. I want you to know that my life, that event, has changed every ounce of trajectory that was going to happen in my life from that point forward. Amen. I mean, at that point, I was not going to go to college. Nobody in my family went to college. I didn't know what I was going to do. Because I woke up and I could do whatever I wanted to, but I didn't know. I didn't have purpose. That moment, my relationship with Jesus Christ changed everything. Now, remember, I just entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ in a family that doesn't engage with Him at all. Matter of fact, my mom was at the other end of the spectrum where she would embrace, it was universalism. That anything you believe is fine. It'll be okay. My dad was, he took the Frank Sinatra approach. I did it my way. Which makes sense how he parented me too. "Tony, go do it your way. Do whatever you want." But what happened is that changed everything. So then I get married. That's the first event. That event changed everything. So I am standing in front of October 5th, 1985. It's 2:30 in the afternoon. I'm standing in front of my bride, hazel green eyes, saying, pledging everything a 25-year-old knows to pledge. Which, knows, okay, so for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part. Now I knew I was going to do till death do us part. My parents got divorced. I didn't want any part of that. But I had no clue what was in front of me. I was a 25-year-old that had done pretty much most of what he wanted to whenever he wanted to. Remember that? And now I'm committing to the woman of my dreams to be there for her. Well, we wanted kids. We could, and we realized, 7 years in, we're not having kids. We're not sure why. Turns out, when my wife was 11 years old, she had a ruptured appendix, which basically scarred all her female organs and made it so she couldn't have kids. We didn't know that until one doctor asked more questions and found out that was keeping us from having kids. So she had a couple surgeries trying to fix that. Could not fix that. And the doctor said, "If you want to do this and have kids somewhat normally, you can try in vitro." Well, years before, my grandmother, when she passed away, left us some stock. And that stock was basically the amount to do in vitro one time. And I remember going into the doctor this organization that does this, and they said, "Hey, here's the thing you've got to get used to on the front end, is get ready for disappointment. Because over 80% of the people that come in here that want kids walk out without kids." And as I was talking to him, I realized, okay, that reminds me, that sounds like my dad. In the sense that, not too long before that, my dad was looking at me and he says, "Tony, I do not understand." Now, you remember, my dad's doesn't have faith. He's actually questioning my faith's God. And he says, I don't understand this. There's people that are having kids all day long that don't even want kids. And you can't have them. I don't understand this. And I looked down and I said, Dad, I don't understand it either. But I do understand this, that God loves me and Rhonda, and He is caring for us, and He's good, and I can trust Him with this. And then you fast forward, and then I'm sitting across from these doctors saying, get ready for disappointment. And I told the doctor, I said, we can do this once. If God wants us to have kids this way, then we'll have kids. If not, then we won't. We'll move on and figure out, we'll take the next step. Well, in God's mercy, I remember sitting after my wife had the blood test to see if we're going to have kids. We're waiting at home for the call next to the landline. Remember those? It's a thing, it's connected to the wall. So I remember sitting there, the phone rings. We answer the phone and they say, you're pregnant. We're twins. So we have twin 30-year-olds that just had their birthday October 18th. It's God's mercy. But here's the thing that I don't think I'm driving home as much. I did it when I was getting ready to knock on Owen Lupton's door, and I realized how helpless I was. And if he doesn't, I can't do this. I don't know how to have faith in and have a relationship with God. I need somebody to help me. And I'm absolutely, utterly dependent. Okay, we're fast forward. I'm over here now, and we want to have kids. And I'm absolutely, totally dependent. We're waiting for that call from the doctors. If God doesn't do it, we can't do it. We already showed it. We don't have any control whether we have kids. If it doesn't happen, we get a yes. There's not always yeses. There's not always yeses. Which goes to my third event. This event has been 28 years in the making. It's not done yet. So you remember I stood in front of my wife Rhonda's eyes, on stage, and committed for better, for worse, richer, poorer, in sickness and health. Well, we had no idea that in 1995, you know, like you have warm fronts and cold fronts come along. She had a headache front that came over and settled over her. That intense migraine-like headaches came and settled in over my wife. And what happened is that they were not going away. There was, and they still haven't gone away. They still haven't gone away. And so it progressed. Now we have, let's fast forward a little bit. We've had 50 plus doctors in our rearview mirror. And most of them would start out saying, hey, I know how to solve this. And the fact is that they haven't known how to solve it. And they're doing the best they can. But I remember sitting in one doctor in North Carolina and my wife saying, you know, can we go see this doctor? I think he can help us. And I said, I don't want to go see another doctor. But then in the process of that, God showed me a verse out of Deuteronomy that says, I'm the one that heals, I'm the one that gives life, I'm the one that kills, I'm the one that is, no one can deliver from my hand. And he showed me that, I realized, we're in God's hand. This trial, this trouble that we're facing, that has not gone away still. Now, we're in His hands to change that. Now, what that looks like for us now is this, and I'm not going to go into, think about 28 years. Now, it went from headaches, had some surgeries, had multiple surgeries trying to fix that, when you know, they said that this would solve it. But then it's gotten where it's gotten worse. Now it's muscle pain, bone pain, head pain. There were 12 years that we call in our family, we affectionately refer to them as the dark ages. Because she was mostly bedridden, with her thinking going away, memory going away. I did not know whether I would actually have a real conversation with my wife again. Now, When I think about that piece, I had no idea that when I said for better or for worse, richer or poorer, sickness and health, that that's what was going to happen. But in God's strength, God's helped me to be more than I ever thought I could be, more than I ever imagined I could be, to strengthen me to be able to care for my wife, care for my kids, and we're still in that process. Every day is a new day. A friend of mine asked me over lunch, he goes, well, how's Rhonda doing these days? Well, after those 12 years, I'll say this piece, is that in 2016, we thought she was, 2015, we thought she was going home to be with the Lord. 2016, God just turns it down. She gets better. She starts feeling better. She's able to drive again. We're able to have conversations, and I get my wife back. I got my wife back. Now, she's drifted back some health-wise, but we're still light years from where we were. And the beauty of that is this, is that it's kind of like my dad and my mom. They always thought that, okay, is Tony's God enough? Is Tony's relationship with God enough? My mom, after I became a Christian, my brother called her and said, "What's this thing about Tony becoming a Christian?" And she's telling me the story, and she goes, "Don't worry, it'll pass." She had no idea that I had been looking for a relationship with Jesus my entire life, just didn't know it. In all those places, all the freedom that they gave me, and I was searching all that time to do whatever I wanted, whenever I wanted, as much as I wanted, I was trying to find Jesus, but I did not know that he was the person that I needed. It didn't pass. And if it wasn't for Jesus, I wouldn't be able to take you. I wouldn't be here today. For a couple reasons. One, because that's who they invite to come speak, people that know Jesus. that is the caveat. But the other is that I wouldn't really have a story to tell, because he's the one that's enabled me to be faithful with my wife, to be faithful with my kids, to trust him all along the way. Now, all through my life, since that first event where I came to faith, especially during the trials of my wife's health, people would say, "What do you think God's teaching you?" And part of that is that it's not the best question, because when somebody is asking that, they could be like Donald asking a question that they really want to know, "What is God teaching me in this process?" But they could be, unlike Donald, and they could be thinking that what is God teaching you? Because it's not, you're going through this hardship. He must be wanting to teach you something. The reality is, he's wanting to do 1,000 or thousands of different things by the things that we face. So when I was thinking about sharing the story with you guys, all of the people in here have trials. They're just different. They're different than the ones I've just described. But what I do want to say is that God is enough in those trials. And he's doing more than we could ever imagine that is doing in those trials to do something not so much for us, for our glory or benefit or whatever. He cares about us. He is doing things that are for our benefit. But there's a bigger benefit. See, the fact is that I didn't know how much satisfaction I could have in God and God alone until I was desperate for thousands of nights. Now, in those dark ages, there were, and this is not an overstatement, and I'm prone to it, but this is not an overstatement. There were thousands of nights where my wife would go to bed weeping because the pain's too much for her to bear. But we can't go to the emergency room because they don't have anything for us. We've already done the doctor's thing. We're just there. And if God doesn't show up and give us sustenance or sustain us that night, then we don't get to the next day. And the next day, we trust him then. And he has taken, I'm going to tell you one thing I learned. He has taken these hardships and made something beautiful that I never imagined he would do. And that is that, okay, I get the privilege of serving a ministry called 100 Years for 29 years. That is not a math problem. 100 years, we seek to serve the most influential people in the lives of the next generation. Helping them around three foundational things: prayer, intergenerational relationships, and being able to tell your story of what God's done in your life with others, with the next generation. Now, part of that is called the Pray For Me campaign. We do it through two things. The Youth Leader Collective, which we come alongside youth leaders, people that serve young people in churches and ministries, whether paid, volunteer, whatever. That's what's happening. And I've been doing that since 1994. Okay. In 2014, we launched a thing called the Pray For Me campaign. And the reason we launched it is because we're trying to build relationships between adults and young people in churches and ministries all around the country. But the only reason that exists, but you need to know that does exist, and it's in, we started with 8 test churches in the Chattanooga area, and there was 1,100 adults that said, yeah, I'd be willing to pray for a young person. Because a young person gets 3 adults from different generations to pray for them. Well, now there's over 750 churches in 47 states and 7 countries. But the cool thing is this, that there's over 150,000 intergenerational relationships that are rooted in prayer that have been created. Now, I say all that, not to say, wow, that's a great ministry. Yeah, cool. None of that. I say that for this reason. I didn't see that in my forefront, in my future. I didn't see prayer as being a big deal until the hardship that we were allowed to go through, and that I needed God more than anything else in the world. I had to have Him. If He didn't show up, then I had nothing else to offer my family and the people around me, because I clearly was not enough. And we needed Him, and He's done that. And so He's converged the 3 different things: my youth ministry experience, hardship that produced a heart for prayer, and an ability to connect those and help young people have what they need to flourish in faith and life, beginning with prayer. But you may be here tonight. I've been up for a long time. I got up really early. But you may be here today and thinking about, okay, there's some things about his life that kind of mirror mine. And there's things about his life that shouldn't mirror anybody's life. But you're right now thinking, you know, I've been searching along in a number of different ways, trying to find satisfaction. And I think that what he's talking about in this relationship with God, that was enough in the hardest of times, at least in my hardest of times. Your hardest of times may look a whole lot different. But what I want to say is that he is enough for whatever your hard times are.
Amen.
It doesn't mean that he's going to solve it. Because I didn't say my stuff was solved, did I? It's still going on. My wife's not here because it's still going on. It's better, but it's still going on. He promises to give new mercies each day. Most of the time, if you need healing, you want healing mercies. But what he has given us is sustaining mercies. He sustained me to be able to do what I need to do today so that I can get to the next day and next day and next day to be able to be faithful. That's what he wants. So people love Jesus because of our lives, what they see in our lives. And today, you might say, hey, well, you know, I don't even know this Jesus person. But based on what you said and how he's helped you come through some of these difficulties, I want to. So in a moment, I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and we'll bow our heads. If I'm echoing something from that's you this morning, right now, you pray along with me silently. And And they're going to have an opportunity that we'll fill out a card in a little bit that you can make a notation of that. And some of the people with CBMC that are humble, kind, compassionate people will come alongside and help you to answer any questions you may have. But let's go to prayer now. Father, thank you for each one in this room. Thank you for what you're doing in them, through them, and what you want to do in them and through them. Thank you for what's been said today. I pray that you would use it to encourage and not to discourage. Give them hope. Give us all hope in you, because you are enough. And now, I'm going to lead us in prayer for those that would like to put their faith in Christ. Pray silently with me. Oh God, I realize that I am a sinner, and I need you. I need you to change me. I believe that Jesus suffered and died on the cross for me. And he rose again to conquer my sins. By faith, I ask you, Jesus Christ, to come into my heart and to change me. Give me new life. Become my personal Savior and Lord today. By faith, I can have confidence that you do this because you long to do this. Thank you, God, for saving me through Jesus. Help me to follow and obey Jesus Christ as my Lord today, starting today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if you prayed that, we're going to fill out, there's a card. So, on your table, there's a manila envelope that has some cards in it, has pencils in it. I'd like you to take a moment to fill out these cards. It'll give us information so that we can know how to connect with you, make sure, help us know who came today. But as you look at the cards, what I want you to do is, in the right-hand corner, there are a couple statements. And as you look at that card in the right-hand, there's three statements. It says, as a result of what I heard today, I prayed to receive Christ for the first time. If that's true of you, I'd love for you to check that box. Or it could be the next one. I renewed my commitment to Jesus today. Check that box if that's true for you. Or the third, I'm interested in knowing more about CBMC. Check any of those boxes that apply to you, and then we'll, when they're finished, we'll put those in the envelopes, and Mike Labahuska, my trusted comrade, will close us. But thank you for being here today. I pray that it was encouraging to you, and if you have any questions, glad to answer those while I'm here.
Yeah, thank you, Cody. Folks, thank you for coming today. There's a Christmas luncheon coming up first Sunday in December. Please pray about attending that and inviting someone to come. With that, thank you. Tony will be here. Tony will be... he has a little time. If you have some questions for him, please feel free to stop by. Thank you all for coming. Have a great day.